Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into the captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and I shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwells in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us."
Thank you, Pastor Scott, for leading us in prayer and the reading of God's Word this morning. Welcome again. It's good to be together on a Sunday, singing, praying, and hearing God's Word. There's simply nothing that's more important than us treasuring Christ together, growing in Him, loving Him, being found in Him together. Heavenly Father, You are the Creator of heaven and earth, and You put everything that's in the sea and on the dry land and in the sky. And today we come before You as creatures who need You to reveal Yourself for us to know You. And we come to You with confidence that because of Your promises, through Christ and by Your Word and with the power of Your Spirit, we have confidence that this time will be fruitful. But it's not because of any effort that we're going to make. It's because You are pleased to manifest Yourself to us. So we ask that You would do that this morning. Amen. Let's open this morning with a pretty big question. One big question for us this morning is, how do you know that you're living the right kind of life? So think about that with me. How do you know that you're living the right kind of life? Think about all the dimensions of your life. Ethical dimensions, right and wrong. Social dimensions, how I relate to other people. Moral dimensions, the things that I'm disposed to, thinking are worthy of pursuit. How do you know that you've chosen the right things? Our question this morning is not simply, what are the right things? That's not the main question. The question is, how do you know that you are on the right path? What gives you confidence that you have the right kind of knowledge to live a meaningful life? What gives us that confidence? There are two or maybe three major ways that people will think through this. To answer this question, how can I know? How can I know that my life corresponds to ultimate reality? The Bible gives us a unique way. So there are a couple different ways to answer it generally in the world. But the Bible gives us a unique way of knowing. And the answer that the Bible gives us, how can you know? How can you know what you know? And how can you have certainty? The Bible gives us this unique way in this. God reveals himself, and that's how we know. God reveals himself, and that's how we know. God's self-revelation of who he is and how he acts, this self-revelation is the thing that gives us confidence that we can know right and wrong. Trusting that God has revealed himself takes faith. Trusting that God has revealed himself takes faith. So the context of our passage highlights this characteristic of God. God is a God who reveals himself. That is the most basic presupposition that this text has. God is a God who reveals himself. Trusting in this revelation is the thing that will take faith. So notice how our text works. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. This is the smack dead center of our text. And this is where we get some of the most important stuff. Verse 5 and 6. Notice how these two verses draw our attention to the name of God. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all that rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Throughout the book of Amos, Amos has wanted you and me to have a certain conviction. We can know who God is. That's one of the basic convictions that Amos wants for you and me. We can know who God is because God has revealed it. And there are three things in our passage that God is revealing as he reveals himself. So let's look at three big things here as we think about God's self-revelation. Three things. Number one, God fills his creation. That's our first big idea. God fills his creation. That's something that God has revealed about himself. Number two, God is external to and powerful over his creation. God is external to and powerful over his creation. So not only does God fill his creation, but he is distinct from his creation. And this is number three for this chapter in Amos. People need to find their place in creation based on who God is. That's important. People need to find their place in creation. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What gives my life meaning? What tells me right and wrong? All of those questions are humans finding their place in creation. Where I came from, where I'm going, what gives my life meaning? People need to find their place in creation based on who God is. So let's look at those three things this morning. God fills the creation. God is external to and over his creation. People need to find their place in creation based on who God is. We open in verse 1, and this is Amos's final speech to the nation of Israel. These are the last words that God is going to speak through the prophet Amos. This is it. This is the closing credits of Amos. One thing that is important for this speech is to notice where it's spoken from. Did you see the location in verse 1? I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. There's a couple of things we can notice with this verse. One is that God places himself in a human environment. Isn't that interesting? That God places himself in a human environment. It seems that God enters into the nation of national Israel, and he stands beside an altar in their midst, and he speaks from there, in their midst. Now, one question that we can ask is, which altar is this? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that there was one altar that was supposed to be used exclusively in Jerusalem. But then there was a whole bunch of other altars that Israel built. We're not told which altar this is, but probably this is the altar in the city of Bethel. And the reason we should suspect that is because Bethel is the city where Amos is getting kicked out of. In chapter 7, the priest Amaziah tells Amos to beat it. Hit the road, Amos. Get out of Bethel. And after Amaziah gives that speech, we start seeing Amos say things like this. There's going to be a famine of God's word coming. Because he's leaving town. And he's the prophet. So you're not going to hear God's word anymore. And now Amos is still speaking to Israel. We don't know for sure. But if I was a betting man, I would say this is Amos's last speech from the Bethel center of worship. And as he's giving his last speech, he's saying, I'm seeing the Lord by your false altar, and he's about to bring it down. This is a message of judgment. The Lord is standing beside likely this false altar, and the Lord is speaking a message of judgment. From verse 1 to verse 4, there's a specific emphasis. And that emphasis is that no one is going to escape this judgment. That's the emphasis. For all the imagery, there's this point. No one is going to escape this judgment. Strike the capitals, verse 1. Strike the capitals. The capitals would be the top part of a pillar, often decorative. Strike the capitals until the thresholds, the foundations, shake and shatter them at the heads, all of them. This picture of shattering these pillars is likely figurative of the people of Israel. We're going to start with the leaders of Israel, the pillars of our nation. And from the monarchy to the priesthood to the princes, it's all going to disintegrate. Those who are left of them, I'll kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Happy Mother's Day. When horrible events happen, we often try to distance ourselves. That would never happen to me. There's a mass shooting from a hotel window in Las Vegas. And as Christians, aren't all of us sort of like, well, we would never go to Las Vegas? Maybe some of us. But we immediately jump to reasons why that catastrophe we would escape. Terrorists attack a major city with hundreds and thousands of dead. Well, we live in rural America. That would never happen to us. Humans do that instinctively. As disaster happens to someone else, we immediately try to stack up the reasons why we're different. And psychologically, we begin to try to comfort ourselves by pointing to things that we can control, like where we live and who we spend time with. But the Bible in many places, and Amos chapter 9, verse 1 in specific, shows us that when God purposes to bring judgment on a people, there's nothing anyone can do to escape. And where you live and who you spend time with, and however thick the walls of your house are, we won't escape the judgment of God. And this is what verse 2 and 3 go on to tell us. If they dig into Sheol, this is the Israelite version of Hades. It's this underworld place where the dead go. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And if they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. And if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, Carmel was maybe the second tallest mountain in Israel on the coast. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and I'll take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I won't even bother myself. From there I'll command this sea serpent and it'll bite them. Now, most of these locations, Sheol and heaven and the bottom of the sea, they aren't actually places that humans can go. You can go to Carmel. The point is that there is nowhere that you can go and that I won't get you, that I won't find you. Sheol, heaven, the bottom of the sea, these are places that we can't actually walk to or go to as people. But verse 4, if they go into captivity before their enemies, oh, we're certainly going here. Even if you go into captivity before your enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Up or down, east or west, people who are under God's judgment have nowhere to escape. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. This is a horrific picture of what it looks like to be under God's wrath. The nation of Israel in this text is under God's wrath. But everyone who does not worship and praise the living God will find themselves under God's wrath. From verse 1 through 4, we see this basic truth. God fills his creation, and no one can escape his presence. God fills his creation from heaven to Sheol, from the top of Carmel to the bottom of the sea, into exile, or anywhere you might go, God fills his creation. And yet God is distinct from his creation. God is outside creation. And the picture we get from verse 5 and 6 is a picture of God playing with his creation, like we might play with Play-Doh. So do any of us have a Play-Doh machine that will squish out Play-Doh? See a couple nods. Those of us under, you know, over a certain age are embarrassed to admit we still play with Play-Doh sometimes. But verse 5 and 6 are giving us this picture of the cosmos. Orion in the sky. The sun. The earth. Are things that God plays with his fingers. So look at verse 5 and 6 with me. And maybe the imagery we can use is the imagery of a pastry chef. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, all who in it mourn. All of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile. He builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. So if God was a pastry chef, he's melting the butter, and then he sautés everything in his kitchen. He sautés it in this butter. The earth is melting. Those dwelling in it are mourning and wilting. And then he tosses it up in a skillet. And it all falls back into the skillet. And then he sets out a new plate. And he puts his vault out. And then he dumps his skillet. And fills the plate. He pours out everything. Now, we don't usually think of God like this. I do not usually think of God as a giant pastry chef and the creation as his fried onions. Usually we think of God more like an old man in a nursing home. My grandpa died in a nursing home after years and years of having dementia. And we suspect as a family that his mind was still sharp, but he couldn't form words. And he couldn't walk very well. And he couldn't dress himself or put a button through a buttonhole. My grandpa, before I was born, he served in World War II. And he set up meteorology towers under enemy fire to make sure that the Air Force could land its planes and do its operations. My grandpa wrote the control manual for the Missouri Dam system of when to open and let how much water out based on how much snow you had that year. But my memories of Grandpa are of a shuffling old man who was incoherent. And sometimes we think of God like that. A shuffling old man who is incoherent. And we do our best effort to figure out what he wants, but at the end of the day, we visit him for lunch one day a week, and then we let someone else put him to bed. If we continue to view God like that, then there will be a day when we are very surprised. Because first of all, God does not mumble. He speaks clearly. And second of all, God's not lonely, hoping we'd visit for lunch one day a week. And third of all, God doesn't need help buttoning his carnigan or running the universe. God touches the earth and it melts. He builds his chambers in the heavens and they stay there. He founds a vault upon the earth and it lasts. He calls for the waters of the sea and they come like a torrent. And sometimes we think that we're doing God a favor by coming to church or by memorizing Psalm 19 or by being nice to someone, helping God out. God is just fine without you and without me. God is just fine running the universe however he wants to. And his running the universe is not dependent on what we think of him. He runs it the way he is. What we see in verse 5 and 6, the Lord is his name. We see that God is external to and powerful over the creation. So not only does God fill the creation, we have to get this if we're going to get God as he's revealed himself. Not only does God fill the creation, he's there with us. He's standing by the altar. He puts his hand in the heavens. He scoops up Sheol. He has a pet snake in the sea that gets sinners, right? Like, this is a picture of God filling the creation with his own presence. But that's not the only thing that God does. He's also external to the creation. And he's a master over it, with unparalleled power and with no need of help. This is who God is. And this is what God has revealed himself to be. And if you and I are going to have true and helpful knowledge of who we are and what our purpose is, meaning and morality, origins and destiny, think of those things. Origins and destiny, where we came from, where we're going, meaning and morality, where we find purpose and what we do, right or wrong. If we're going to have good answers for those, we have to trust in the self-revelation of God. And this is what God's doing. He's telling us, I've filled the earth and I'm beyond the earth. But Amos moves on in 7 through 10 to the third big point. People need to find their place in creation based on who God is. Verse 7, as we look at it, reminds us of the lavish goodness of God. I don't know if you're like me, but from verse 1 through 10, the goodness of God is not the picture that came to my mind. The judgment of God, the wrath of God. But verse 7 is calling us to remember that in the midst of God's cosmic judgment, he is good. And we had reason to know he was good. And every human being will be held accountable to the fact that God has revealed himself as a good God, and we did not worship him. That's what verse 7 is saying. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? What do the Cushites and the Philistines and the Syrians have to do with Israel? Well, in verse 7, God is saying, wasn't I gracious to them just like to you? The Philistines did not always live in the land of Philistia. Apparently, there was an exodus for the Philistines. The Syrians did not always live in the land of Syria. Apparently, there was some kind of an exodus for the Syrians. And as God moved nations, he expected that they would see his kindness, repent, and worship him. It's fascinating. Who knew that the Philistines and the Syrians were both led by God into the land they dwelt in? But we see that for Edom, we see that for Moab, we see that for many nations. God leads them in, and God will lead them out. That's where our text moves us. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. All of these kingdoms, including Israel, are marked by sinfulness. And God says all sinful nations will be destroyed to the ground. Verses 7 and 8 help us see that God is gracious to all people. And that's self-evident. God is gracious to all people. He makes his sun rise on the good and the bad, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet nations that remain sinful will be destroyed. This is true for every nation that's ever existed. And it's true for every nation that exists right now. Sinful nations will be destroyed. Now, here's the problem. Nations which are filled with sinful people and led by sinful people will always be sinful nations. Is that right? Is that compelling logic? Nations that are filled with sinful people and who are led by sinful people will always be sinful nations. True or false? Right? That should be compelling logic. Sinful sinful nations will always be destroyed. What hope is there then? If we're sinful people with sinful leaders, we can know for certain that we're a sinful nation. And sinful nations are going to be destroyed. What hope is there? Well, this is where the end of verse 8 becomes important for all of us sitting here. Look at the end of verse 8 with me. Except. This is a big except. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Cush, Philistia, Syria, sinful nations all destroyed, they did not have a promise like this. Israel, sinful nation, it will be destroyed, but not completely. And this makes all the difference for the world. God will destroy every sinful nation. And yet there is one kingdom that God is building where sin and death do not have the last word. There is one kingdom that God is building that will not be destroyed. How is that possible, Andy? Well, it's because God is building a kingdom right now where the people of that kingdom have been freed from sin. And the leader of that kingdom has never sinned. And that leader gave precious blood to build his kingdom. And the gates of hell won't stand against it. There is one kingdom that will not be brought to an end because of sin. Rather, it will be redeemed out of its sin. And there's going to be a king who comes to the earth. And in that king, all the nations of the world will be blessed. If you've finished the book of Amos already, you know that I'm getting ahead of myself. This will be our message next week, that there's going to be a descendant from Israel who will be raised up, and all the nations of the earth will call themselves by that king. And that king will bring forgiveness of sins to anyone who joins his kingdom. And if you haven't chosen this king and this kingdom, if you haven't chosen to follow King Jesus, we want you to. We want to invite everyone here to follow King Jesus. Because Jesus is a king who brings healing and forgiveness to his citizens. Jesus is not one of these capitals from verse 1 that will be struck and broken and result in ruin. Jesus goes to a cross and he is crushed. But the crushing does not result in his perishing. He comes back to life. And now he reigns and he lives. The kingdom that Jesus leads will not perish, and his reign will have no end. Verse 9 and 10 tell us that it's not just nations that are in trouble, but it's individuals. Verse 9, "Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, and no pebble is going to fall to the earth." So just like if you're sifting out gravel, I don't know why you would do this. You do it at gravel yards, but if you're sifting out gravel, you're trying to get the small gravel out and keep the big gravel. The big gravel just bounces around in there. Bounce, 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 bounce. And it does not escape. And that's what God is saying. I'm shaking Israel. No one's going to escape. There's no pebbles falling to the earth in my sieve. Verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." We're just going to shake them till they're gone. Shake, shake, shake. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster, will not overtake us. All sinners will die. This is a basic truth of Scripture. And there's a tendency in every human heart to tell ourselves, God's judgment won't come for me. Right there, that's a tendency of every human heart. I'm a good person. I hope I've done enough to meet the man upstairs. And we comfort ourselves with platitudes, but we have no reason. If the wages of sin are death and you die, the evidence that you're a good person is against you. People die because they're sinful. And if you were good, you wouldn't die. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Amos in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, is orienting us to a major truth. As people, we must find our place in creation based on who God is. We have to be honest thinkers. We're not good people. Disaster is coming for us, and disaster will overtake us. We must find out about this thing called forgiveness. And it's the hope of forgiveness that makes us Christians. It's the hope of forgiveness that unites us together. It's the hope of forgiveness in the man Jesus Christ that makes us a church. It's our shared hope of forgiveness that we want to share with the world around us. It's our hope of forgiveness that we want to remember as we're dying. It's the hope of forgiveness that we want our kids to know as they're growing up in a world that doesn't know much about forgiveness. It's the hope of forgiveness that when we go out to brunch or to lunch with each other today, we want to speak it to one another. Those who are in Christ have peace with God. And if you're in Christ, you have peace with God. If you don't have Christ, you have no reason to believe you have peace with God. If you are not claiming Christ this morning, there is no logical evidence to suggest that you will know anything but God's judgment. But if you're in the kingdom where Jesus is king, you have every reason to believe that you will have peace. Whether we're a Christian or not this morning, we all have to find our place in creation based on who God is. God fills his creation. God is external to and powerful over his creation. God is both a gracious life giver and an uncompromising judge. We have to live in light of this evidence. As one way to respond to the truths of this text this morning, we normally close and respond in singing together, which is an appropriate way to respond praising God. This morning, as a way of response, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together. And that's the way we're going to corporately respond to what God has revealed about himself. Church, as we go to the Lord's Supper this morning, have these truths in your mind. God fills the creation. God is distinct from the creation. And we must find our place in the creation in light of who God is. For those of us that are following Jesus and in the kingdom of Jesus, as you reach for juice and bread this morning, these signs are supposed to remind you of your place in this creation. The juice and the bread are supposed to remind you that you're a new covenant person. You're a person that has every reason to believe Jesus shed his blood for you. You're a person that has every reason to believe that just as Christ rose, so you will rise. To be a Christian and to take juice and bread this morning is to put yourself in a specific place in the creation. God, your word is true. Disaster was coming for everyone. And Christ took it for me. That's a wonderful thing to remember this morning. This is a meal where we commune with God. So as we take juice and bread, remember that we're not looking at an altar where God's standing beside it about to destroy the house we're sitting in. Now, when we go to this meal, remember that we gaze at an altar where Christ offered his own life. And his life is a pleasing sacrifice to God. And now we enter into the holy places through the new and living way opened by Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do in this meal together. If you're not yet a Christian, we would ask you to think about these things. Read Amos. Read the end of Amos, what we'll read next week if you're not a believer. But let the elements pass by you if you're not yet a believer. This is a meal for Christians with this hope. I'm going to invite our servers to come forward as we participate in this meal together.